last time that I spoke, we studied about the mind of Christ. And we spent a good bit of time in John chapter 17 as we noticed the prayer of Jesus and how his mind was expressed in that prayer as he expressed himself to the Father. And this morning I thought we would kind of, as a natural extension of that, I guess, we would think about prayer. And I suppose this is something that all of us can improve on. Not so much maybe in the design, if you will, I don't know how to describe it, of a prayer. Although I think sometimes maybe we fail to really express ourselves to God as he expects us to do. And maybe we look at it kind of as a formality rather than a conversation with our Father. And I suppose we could all improve from that standpoint. But I think this morning we want to look at it more from the aspect of realizing who God is and coming to a better understanding of him and what our relationship is with him and the opportunity that we have to talk to the creator of the universe and what manner we ought to do that in. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 1, the text says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And the verses that follow have what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, although that was a model prayer, if you will, of him teaching his disciples how to pray. And, of course, that is recorded also in Matthew chapter 6, and a little bit more detail maybe is given of the manner in which one ought to pray in Matthew chapter 6, but the phrase that is used there, Lord, teach us to pray, I think that's one that we ought to give consideration to. And that might seem a little bit odd to us because we would all think, well, I know how to pray. We do it all the time. And certainly we do know some aspects of prayer, don't we? But I think not only are we reminded of our responsibility in prayer, but I think throughout our lives, at whatever age we are continually learning about God. We're continually learning about ourselves in relation to God and the manner in which I approach God. And I think these are things that can even at an old age become new to us. And I know in my life that I recognize things. The more I read Scripture, the more I recognize that relationship between God and man. And the great privilege that he has given us of prayer. And it's an underutilized privilege many times. Certainly it is with me. And maybe, as we'll notice a little bit later in the study, that we are to fervently pray. How many times do we do that? Sometimes we pray as quickly as we can. We get it over with and go on about our business and think, well, I prayed. We may fall asleep praying when we go to bed. I've been guilty of that. And yet all of that time in between that we are up and going about our business in life, maybe we don't spend much of it, if any, in prayer. I think that's something that affects us all. And we can get caught up in the things of life, can't we? It's easy to do. But we need to understand that we need to feed our spirit and that as Christians we are spiritually minded, or we are to be spiritually minded rather than carnally minded. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has a few things to say about prayer. And in the same regard as what we looked at in Luke chapter 11, I don't know exactly that these two passages are the exact same occasion. There are some things that would lead you to think they are, and then others that maybe would lead you to think that they are not. Luke, generally, we think of as being laid out in kind of a chronological fashion. But some of the things that are stated here in Matthew 5 through 7, as what we think about as the Sermon on the Mount, are scattered out a bit in Luke. But nonetheless, the teaching is the same. But in Matthew chapter 6, I just want us to notice, beginning in verse 5, we're not going to take a lot of time to look at the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples, but more the manner or the state of mind that they were to be in. In verse 5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." We never have to worry about whether God sees us where we are. God sees all, doesn't he? And if I'm in my closet, having this conversation, if you will, with my Father, I'm not so worried about what other people see or what they think about it, because it's just he and I. And that's how Jesus is saying we ought to be. But he says, in contrast, in contrast to the hypocrites that he talked about in verse 5, in verse 7, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." And I don't take this to mean that Jesus is saying, just get on with your prayer, say what you got to say, and sit down. Some people think, well, short prayers are the best, and that we don't really need to spend a lot of time expressing ourselves. Well, I think the Bible would contradict that greatly. There are times when short prayers are in order. And as we mentioned before, there are times when I may come to the breakfast table and I look across at my family and I thank God in my heart for my wife and my son. There are times when I may be driving down the road and I see the flowers on the side of the road and I thank God for the senses that he has given me to be able to see that and enjoy it. And it's a short prayer, isn't it? But a prayer nonetheless. But there are times, as we see in Scripture, that one prostrates himself before God Almighty and pours his soul out before him. Not that God doesn't already know it, but there's the opportunity and the expectation on his part for us to do that. And I think it's important for us to not neglect it. He says in verse 8, back in Matthew 6, "Be not ye therefore like unto them," that is the heathen or the hypocrite, "for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." So Jesus gives us some things here in regards to our prayers and how we should pray. And it's along the lines of what his disciples have asked him, teach us to pray. And he's teaching them, you see. But in order for us to pray as we ought to pray, it's important, I believe, for us to recognize who it is that we are talking to. And I want us to spend some time on this morning, and I hope you will turn to these passages and read them with us, and that we will benefit from looking at God and who it is that we are approaching, and that our prayer be not casual in the sense that we approach God in an irreverent way, almost as if we're just having a common conversation and addressing somebody by name. as I, you know, maybe would say, Jerry, did you see so-and-so? Or what do you think about this? It's not that I just start off, God, you know my thoughts and my actions, and we ask for your blessings. Now, certainly that is appropriate to ask and to say. But as we come to know who God is, I think we will do much more than that, because it will be a natural progression. It won't be something that's hard to do. It won't be something for us to find, be hard to find the words. But it will exude out of us, we might say. In Isaiah chapter 6, to begin with, Isaiah here is seeing a vision. And we go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, and it starts out in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And there is condition of Judah that is presented here in these first few chapters. The judgment that is coming upon them is talked about. And then as we come to chapter 6, we have Isaiah seeing the glory of God. And it seems at this point that maybe it changes him to some degree. It would anyone, wouldn't it? But we notice in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, lifted or high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now the language that is used here is fairly common, as we see visions throughout Scripture where God's glory is seen. It's not always word for word, but it's common language. And it's something that it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. But we want to notice how it's described and the reaction that takes place. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So here's the scene with the seraphim crying unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He recognized God, didn't he? But how did Isaiah react to that? Verse 5, then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You can imagine having that experience to see the glory of God. Isaiah recognized his condition, didn't he? Isaiah did not think, as he saw the glory of God, well, I am one of God's people. I have nothing to worry about. He saw himself as a man of unclean lips and dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and he says, Woe is me, for I am undone. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a similar situation here, and we're not going to take time to read the whole account. But here we have Ezekiel seeing a vision of God's glory as well. And as you come to the end of chapter 1, after it has been described in some detail, and it's language that's hard for us to relate to, it's not things that we see in this physical world. And you get the picture here of Ezekiel the prophet describing something in human terms that is not human. It's not easy to do. But as we come to the end of that chapter, in verse 28, he has described this scene, and it says in verse 28, let's just begin in the middle of the verse. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. What was Ezekiel's reaction when he saw this glory of the Lord? He fell upon his face, and he heard the voice of one that spake. And so, again, we see here an awesome scene. We maybe overuse that word in our day and age, but this truly is an awesome scene of the glory of God, and then the realization of a person in realizing his condition, and he falls upon his face. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a similar situation here. We have the scene that is in heaven around the throne of God. And in the fourth chapter of Revelation, let's look in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and likened to an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This is the reaction of these creatures, if you will, that are these beasts, as they are described, around the throne of God continually. And how do they react continually? They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now that's how the beast in heaven around the throne of God react to God and the honor that they pay to him on a continual basis. Now how do we compare? Is there anything that we learn from reading these accounts of figurative language, if you will, language that is produced by John being in the Spirit? Well, maybe not in the same sense, but are we not living in the Spirit? As a Christian, we are to live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And we ought to be able to relate to things of this nature, to some degree anyway. But I just bring out these passages to show who it is that we are approaching as we pray to God. As we think about the idea of being taught to pray, certainly the Bible teaches us how to do it, doesn't it? And it teaches us who it is that we are coming before. Our prayer is our opportunity to talk to the Creator, to talk to the Heavenly Father, God Almighty. And it's a privilege we ought not to neglect. D. Bowman tells a story that is impressive to hear him tell it. And you, if you know who he is, you know that he has a way with words. But he tells a story of being in a gospel meeting in Washington, D.C. And he had not been to the Capitol to see all of the sights and so forth. And he told the brethren one day that he was going to take a trip on one day during the meeting down to the Capitol area and just see Washington. And so he arrives down at the Capitol area, and there's just a multitude of people there. And he doesn't know what the event is about at the time, but finds out that it is a celebration of the 200th signing of the Constitution of the United States, or the 200th anniversary of the signing of the Constitution. The president is there, and the president drives right by where he's standing, and he sees him there, and to hear him say it, you know, the president waved right at me. but anyway, the president gives a speech that is very moving and invokes much patriotism. And the president at the time was Ronald Reagan, the great communicator, and one who is able to arouse that patriotism in the audience. And if you lived in that time, you know the patriotism that was in this nation at that time, even though bad things happened at that time as well. But as he continues telling the story, he goes back to his place where he's staying that night, and he wrote in his journal. And he said something to the effect that, "Today I saw the President of the United States, the great communicator, the leader of the free world, and he spoke," and maybe described the speech that was being given and how moving it was. And you can imagine that is somewhat of an awe-inspiring experience. But he said, "Tonight I will talk with God Almighty." And so as people think about celebrities and how it is that people idolize popular people around them, and they desire to see them and to hear them and to be moved by their words, and a lot of times we even do that with preachers, don't we? We want to be moved by their words, and certainly one who preaches ought to be able to in some way stir the audience. If he doesn't, he's failed in his task. But as we desire that relationship with human beings, we can at any time approach the Creator of this world. And we can do so knowing that we are a son and a daughter. And that's what he wants. Isaiah chapter 40. Gives us a good picture of God Himself. And there is much more to say than what is said here, but just for reference in this lesson, you notice in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40, the question is asked, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. Has anybody ever done that? All of these scientists, are they able to comprehend the vastness of this universe? The phrase in the first part of verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You think about the waters of the ocean. And generally, on average, the water of the ocean is 12,000 feet deep. That's a little over 2 miles. But there's a place east of the Philippine Islands around Guam, a United States territory, that is called Challenger Deep. And I got this information from the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA. We all know about NOAA, the weather people and so forth. But they study these things, and there are some things that are said about this part of the ocean in the Pacific. And this Challenger Deep area is the deepest place in the ocean, the deepest place on the planet, and it is astounding, really, the amount of water that would be there. But just listen for a minute here as I read to you from this quote from NOAA, the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. The average depth of the ocean is about 12,100 feet. The deepest part of the ocean is called the Challenger Deep. It is located beneath the western Pacific Ocean in the southern end of the Mariana Trench, which runs several hundred kilometers southwest of the U.S. territorial island of Guam. And this trench, if you look at it on a map, is a fault line in which the Pacific Plate and the Philippine Plate, they're moving in the same direction. But it's not a smooth connection, of course, and occasionally that line slips, and that's how you have earthquakes. But this Pacific Plate is so deep that it is going down into the mantle of the earth. Now, the crust of the earth, as a general rule, is about 10 miles deep, but this one is going down into the mantle. But it says, Challenger Deep is approximately 36,200 feet deep. The average depth of the ocean is 12,100 feet. Here is a place in the Pacific Ocean that is 36,200 feet deep. If Mount Everest, which is 29,000 plus feet high, were placed in this part of the ocean, there would be 2 miles of water above it. Back to Isaiah chapter 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now that's a lot of water, isn't it? But it's nothing to God. It's but a speck in God's eyes. He goes on to say, and meted out or measured out heaven with a span. And we think about looking up into the heavens, into the star, into outer space, and this idea of a span is about 9 inches, about like a hand. And it says that God has measured out heaven with a span. It's not that big to him. I'll read you something from NASA about this. It says, all the stars we see in the night sky are in our own Milky Way galaxy. And if you go out at night in a dark place, and I mean one with no street lights or back porch light or anything, on a clear night, a cold winter night, and you look up into the sky and you see the massive amounts of stars as the sand of the sea almost. And these are huge objects, but very small to us because of the distance away from us. All the stars that we see are in our own galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. It is very difficult to count the number of stars in the Milky Way from our position inside the galaxy. Our best estimates tell us that the Milky Way is made up of approximately 100 billion stars. There's no way to know for sure, is there? But just from our proximity in the Milky Way galaxy and what scientists can see, they estimate that there are 100 billion stars. These stars form a large disk whose diameter is about 100,000 light years. That is, I take it, it would take 100,000 light years to cross the Milky Way galaxy. Our solar system is about 25,000 light years away from the center of our galaxy. It says we live in the suburbs of our galaxy. But notice as we continue, one of the most fundamental questions in astronomy is that of just how many galaxies the universe contains. And if you look through a telescope, you can see the Milky Way galaxy. Even though we're in it, you can see it out here. But one of the fundamental questions of astronomy is just how many galaxies the universe contains. The landmark Hubble Deep Field, and we know about the Hubble telescope, taken in the mid-1990s, gave the first real insight into the universe's galaxy population. Subsequent sensitive observations, such as Hubble's Ultra Deep Field, revealed a myriad of faint galaxies. This led to an estimate that the observable universe contained about 200 billion galaxies. And we know that science is continually changing, and they use these terms billions and billions on a regular basis. But we're not talking about years and evolution here. We're talking about based on what they see through various avenues, they estimate that there is about 200 billion galaxies. The new research shows that this estimate is at least 10 times too low, which puts it into the trillions, doesn't it? That's our universe. That's just what we estimate that we know about our universe. And how much is beyond that, we have no idea. God knows, doesn't he? He's measured out the heavens with a span. We are, as it were, a pebble, a speck of sand in God's pocket. And that doesn't even describe it. That's who God is. That's a part of who God is. Just to kind of get us in that train of thought. But as we come to see who he is, as best we can anyway, then surely we understand as we study Scripture and as people who call ourselves Christians, we surely understand that God, the God that we are talking about here, wants us to talk to him. And he's provided that avenue. And he wants a relationship with you and me. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you see just that described there. And he has provided that relationship. In Ephesians chapter 1, look there for a minute in the first few verses. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Have we read over that umpteen times? I have. And not thought about what Paul is trying to get us to understand there. God wants that relationship with you and me. And he predestinated before the foundation of the world the way in which we would be adopted as children. And that was by his only begotten Son. We see in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Christ, we have the redemption or forgiveness of sins, the redemption through his blood. So he provided his only son in order, and the plan made before the foundation of the world, before we were ever created, that in Christ we would be adopted as children. Children of the one who holds the waters in the palm of his hand. The massive amounts of water. And you know how powerful water can be. I've heard just recently in the last month or two of three people who have been swept over Little River Falls, at Little River Canyon over around Fort Payne. Or maybe two of them were swept over, one drowned, I think, downriver. Anyway, the point was made of how powerful that water can be as it rushes over rocks. And this is a fairly small river. And if you've ever been there, you know that when the water's up, it's a powerful waterfall. But that's a small amount of water. And the ability... the danger that is there and happened regularly here lately of one being slipping and being caught in that current and taken over. There's 36,000 feet of water in that one place in the ocean, covering thousands, no doubt, of square miles. And God holds it in the palm of his hand. That's who we approach as we pray. And I've took a little bit of time in trying to go over these things, but I hope it impresses on our minds that God is who he is and that he wants this relationship with you and me. And that for me to neglect my duty, my obligation, my privilege in approaching the God of heaven who has done all of this for me, that I might be his child and have that relationship that he desires. For me to neglect that is an abomination. But as we think about these things, I think it's important for us as we close the lesson to think about how it is that we ought to approach, the manner in which we ought to approach God. And I just have four things that I want us to think about. One is that we ought to do it fervently. A second thing, we ought to do it believing. And a third thing, that we ought to do it in a reverent manner. And fourthly, we ought to do it without ceasing. And we want to look at a few passages here. And so, as you think about these things, let's look to James chapter 5. Now, James has a good bit to say about prayer. And we notice in the 5th chapter of James that he says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. How many times do we do that? Do we call for the elders of the church? Are the elders available for us? Are they concerned about our problems and so forth? And are we concerned that we can call for the elders of the church and have them pray over us? James says, do it. And he says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And I think this is a twofold meaning in this passage, that the prayer of faith will save the sick if it's according to his will, certainly. And we've seen that happen a number of times, haven't we? And yet it also refers to one's spiritual condition, that it is going to save him, because he goes on to say, confess, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Notice, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we pray fervently? I would submit to you that if we are very quick in our prayers and unthoughtful in our prayers, we're not praying fervently. And we ought to change that. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that fervently means to strive or struggle or agonize. And so there is that idea of struggling maybe to bear ourselves to the Father. Colossians chapter 4 talks about Epaphras and how he was always laboring fervently for them in prayer. There is that idea of labor, and it's of a fervent nature. Vines talks about it as being strained or stretched out, literally. And so we have that idea of a fervent prayer of one who is putting forth some effort, stretching themselves out, striving, if you will, in their prayer. And it brings results, doesn't it? It says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Vines, I believe it is, says something about effectual as being active and powerful in its working. In other words, in the effect produced in the praying man, bringing him into line with the will of God, as in the case of Elijah. And he talks about Elijah here. And Elijah, we know from the Old Testament, as a great man of God. But what does it say about Elijah? In verse 17, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's like you and me, isn't he? But he had the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. A man just like us. A man who was striving to serve God. And so, our prayers ought to be in a fervent manner. But they also ought to be believing. And we'll stay in James to make this point. As you look at James chapter 1, we see that we must believe what we're going to ask for is going to be given. It says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But there's a condition. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. You recall Jesus with his disciples, as he answered them in regards to why they were not able to do certain things that he says they should have been able to do. It was because of their lack of faith, wasn't it? They didn't have the believing that they should have. But I don't take this to mean that just anything that I ask for is going to be given to me, and that a child of God can just come before God and say, Lord, give me this, and I can expect to receive it. It is according to his will, isn't it? And that's what John teaches us in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 13 through 15, that we ask according to his will. But we also want to notice that patience is something that we must have as we believe that we're going to receive these things. God doesn't think in the time frame terms that we do. And so when I ask God for something and think, well, it ought to be given to me tomorrow, and I go about expecting, as it were, a miracle, and forget that God is working on his time frame. And that's exactly what Habakkuk was dealing with, isn't it? In Habakkuk chapter 1, as the condition of Judah was so dire, And Habakkuk is pouring himself out before the Father, and he says, how long are you going to allow these things to go on? And God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Do you think he raised them up overnight? It took time. It takes time to build a nation. This nation has been here for how long? Over 200 years. And now we're kind of going down, aren't we? But it took a long time to build the United States of America. And so God doesn't think in the same terms that we do, and it requires patience on our part to accept the fact, believing when we ask for something that he hears us and that he's going to give us what we need. But not only that, we ought to pray reverently. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching the disciples in Matthew chapter 6. And he tells them, as he gives them this prayer, he says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's not just an approaching of one who is on equal terms with us, or who is of equal status as you and I. But he is hallowed, he is holy, he is set apart, and he is greater than anything we can imagine. He is not my buddy, and he is not my dad, and he is not my equal. He is God Almighty, and he must be approached in that reverent manner. In Daniel chapter 9, I want us to look at this for a few minutes as well. And I know we're going a little bit long this morning, but we don't have classes at this moment. So let's enjoy the study of God's Word. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have Daniel approaching God. It says in verse 1, In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. I wonder if sin affects us in this way. It should, shouldn't it? That as Daniel says in verse 3, that he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. A lot of times we think about that as a tradition of the day, if you will. But the Bible has a good bit to say about fasting, and we're not going to get into that a lot, but certainly it's something to consider. Will had a lesson on that a while back, if you recall. And I believe it's something that we ought to study and apply. And even Jesus said that when he was asked by those who were trying to trick him, that why don't your disciples fast? And he said, well, while I'm with them, they have no need of fasting. But the time will come when I'm no longer with them that they will fast. Do we? And fasting doesn't have to be a week long going without food. There is whatever period of time is required to bring one to be abased and to come before God realizing that I am in need of him and that I am nothing, nothing without him. There is never a time when one ought to come before God and say, well, I've arrived. I've come to the point that I need to be. We've never come there, have we? But we're simply a sinner that is forgiven. And that's how we ought to view ourselves. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra comes before the Lord as the people of Israel have come back to Judah. And we won't take a long time to read this, but in the first few verses of Ezra chapter 9, it says in verse 1, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites, Ammonites, and Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites.'" And you know these were wicked people. "They have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." There's a lesson in that. There is to be no mingling between things that are holy and things that are unholy. But he says in verse 5, "At the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens.'" You see, the heart of a man as he comes before God. And God sees our heart, doesn't he? Do we come before him in a reverent manner? Do we come before him prostrating ourselves before him in heart and expressing ourselves as we ought to? And finally, as we think about prayer and the manner in which we ought to pray, it ought to be without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 tells us. Pray without ceasing. And that doesn't necessarily mean that I, 24 hours a day, have a prayer on my lips. But it is my regular practice, if I'm doing what this passage teaches me, it is my regular practice not just to have these quick, easy prayers that I can get on with the business of the day, but there is time spent between me as an adopted child of God and my Father, the great God of heaven who holds all of this in the palm of his hand. And no matter what situation I get into, as Daniel was framed into a situation where he would have to choose to serve the Lord and to continue his regular practice of prayer, or bow down to the wishes of the king or the declaration that had been signed. What did he choose? He chose to do what he had been doing. And it was his regular practice to come before God and to pray. May God help us to be more in tune with him and to learn to pray as we ought to use that avenue that God has given us. I appreciate your attention this morning. I know we've run a little bit long, but I think these are important things for us to say, and things that I think that we ought to think about. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you don't have that relationship with God. But God desires you to have that relationship. And he's done all that he can to give you that opportunity. And I hope that we come to an appreciation of the fact that God gave his Son, and what that means for you and I. Would any of us give our child for the worst of this world? As we see all of the chaos that's going on in our world right now, would you give your child for these people? One who might even turn around and kill you? Well, God gave his Son knowing that he would be killed. And he did it in order that we might be adopted as his children. That was his purpose. And it was predestinated before the world began. Have an appreciation of that. Realize that we are nothing without Christ. And it is only through him that we're going to have salvation. And obey the gospel of Christ that you might be saved as we stand and sing.